1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Now, if you have your Bibles open before you, please. The passage before us is there on the screen. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 to the beginning of verse 16. And you notice that the passage we're looking at together this evening begins with this statement. We know that we live in him and he in us. And the passage that we're looking at ends with the sentence, and so we know the love God has for us. So we have biblical truth, revelation from God, wrapped up in a lovely parcel of certainty. We know certain things. Now, that's an interesting concept straight away, because in our society, it's not always easy to really discern what we do know. I'm sure you've had the experience, I've had it many times, when we feel sure that we know something, only to find out that what we thought was reality and truth and fact, really, we'd either misunderstood or been misinformed, and frankly, we were wrong. Okay, and we've all had that experience. There's a man called David Jackman, who's a Bible teacher, and who, incidentally, was the mentor of our pastor. He was taught under David. And David has written a number of books, and he has written a book on 1 John, and he begins his explaining of this passage by giving an illustration. And the illustration is about George Bernard Shaw. And George Bernard Shaw, in the early days of radio, he was giving a talk on the English language. And one of the things that he said was, there are two words which begin with the sound sh, sh, but are not spelt sh. Can you think of them? Sugar. Yeah, that's right. And a woman heard this, and she wrote to George Bernard Shaw and said, there's only one word. And she used that word, sugar. There's only one word. You said there were two. But actually, there's only one. She was certain about that. She thought about it. George Bernard Shaw wrote back in his little postcard, before email, of course, and he simply said, dear madam, are you sure? She was so certain that really She knew something. Now, we've all had experiences like that. I can think of embarrassing times when I dogmatically said something and then found out it was nonsense. It was wrong. And so we're all in that situation. And of course, in our society, with fake news and all the rest of it, we've got to be especially careful, haven't we? When I turn my computer on, I wrote on, I don't know how to do this, by the way. I don't know how I did it in the first place, but I did when I first got my computer. Question the question. So every time my computer comes on, I wrote that on, and it reminds me, don't take anything for granted. Don't just go on there, read what it says and say, oh, do you know that? No. Whoa. Question, in other words, who's asking the question? What's their motive? What they're getting at? What's their background? Have they got an agenda? What's the factual evidence? Okay, loads of questions. And at the end of it, with so much fake news and so many people who have some kind of agenda and they're pushing it forward, we've just got to be so careful, because we've got to be as wise as serpents, as gentle as doves, but as wise as serpents. And the one thing Christians aren't is gullible. See, the world thinks Christians are gullible, but we're not. We test the spirits. We listen very carefully. So tonight, this is, what an opportunity for us, because we've got scripture before us, and it's parceled, is our portion of scripture, with these two words. We know that we live in him and he in us. We know the love that God has for us. So there are two certainties which we can get hold of, where we can be absolutely sure. And this is why scripture is so vital. This is why it is so utterly important, that our anchor is in here. Our grounding is in here. It's nowhere else, because we recognize that we all make mistakes and that we can all feel sure about something and yet find out we're wrong. So we can stand tonight and say there is something here that we can know. So the first part of the verse, we know that we live in him and he in us. A Christian speaking to Christians about what we can be sure about. And the whole of this letter, as we've seen, as we've been going through it, is to give us confidence in our standing with God. So this is something we don't have to be tentative about. We don't have to say, well, I think it might be the case. I hope so. We can actually be sure of something. And the thing that we can be sure of as Christians is that we live in him, God. Now let's think about that. We're living in him. In God, we live. We move. We have our being. So it's not just from a spiritual aspect. It's talking about your whole person. Your whole being is that we live in God. Now let's think it through, because God is eternal. And we know that he has set his love upon us in eternity, that we've been loved from eternity. Now, we're on tricky ground here, because we as human beings are tied into what God has created. And time is part of that creation. When we think of God, he's not confined by time. He created time for our world, but he is outside time. He is eternal. And there is a sense in which you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've always been, if we can speak like this, in the heart of God, because he loved you from eternity. And you were loved by God right up to the time that you were conceived, and right up to that time when he placed you on this earth. You made no decisions about that, all in God's sovereign choice, and his love was upon you to the extent that although you were a rebel born of the fallen Adam, he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for you, for your sins, so that you then could be reconciled to God. And now we are taught that, yes, we live and have our being in God. This morning we were talking about our identity. And now the scriptures teach that the prime identity that you and I have as believers is not our natural families, but our prime identity is in God. We have been adopted into his family. He is our Father. That's our identity. That's why we belong. So we'd be pleased if you are a Yorkshireman to be a Yorkshireman and have an identity there. You can be pleased if you support a certain football team and you have a bit of comradeship with other people. You can be pleased if you're part of a group, but that none of those things are our identity. Our identity is our standing with the Lord Jesus Christ, our standing with God, because we are in God. And so it is that we have this phrase used often in the New Testament, that we are in Christ. John says, we know that we live in him. Not a breath is ever taken without the ongoing power of God, by grace and mercy, giving you all the power to breathe and to exist. And so we can never think of God as separately. We can never have a sort of secular part of our life and a spiritual part of our life. Because whether we're laughing, or whether we're working, or whether we're relaxing, whether we're angry, whether we're sad, whatever's going on in our lives, then it is all in this context that we are in God and he in us. So that the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God dwells within us. Now you see the intimacy of that is sensational, isn't it? God is not afar off. You can't think of him as out there. God is here. He's actually here in all his power, especially as we meet in the name of Jesus. The living God is here. So we are praying for eyes to see and ears to hear, absolute reality, so that we recognize how awesome it is that the mighty living God is in our midst. So that is what we can know. We know that we live in him and he in us. So what John then does then is he tells us why we can know that. And he gives us reasons as to why we can be certain that we live in him and he in us. The first reason is because he has given us of his Spirit. That's the first reason. So in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching and he gives this gospel promise. Peter replies to the people who ask the question, what shall we do? And Peter's replies, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The Holy Spirit is recognized there as a gift from God. We do not earn him. We do not do certain things to bring him down. He is a gift freely given by God, and he's freely given to all those who call upon God's name, even those who are far off. So Peter has in mind that he's speaking to all these people 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, but actually he has in mind, through the working of the Holy Spirit in his preaching, he has in mind people in Haworth 2,000 years later, because it's those who are far off. And what he's saying is, this is a promise. So we're going to Scripture to see how we can be sure that we are reconciled to God, that we are in him, that he in us. And John says, it's because he has given us the Spirit. How do we know we've got the Spirit? Because the promise, the gospel promise, is absolutely given there. And then in Romans chapter 8, just to make it crystal clear, in verse 6, we read there that the mind of sinful man is death, that the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Now, I've read there from Romans 8 and verse 7, and it says, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. But then, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And so we have the teaching there that God gives his Spirit, and it is not that some Christians have the Spirit and some don't, but it's rather the teaching that the promise that was given by Peter on the very day of Pentecost, that holds good. And so everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is granted his Spirit. Now, that's a glorious thing. And so when we're looking at, well, how do we know that we're really in God and God in us? And the answer is, and this can be observed, is that he has given to us his Spirit, and his Spirit is living within us. So when we think of the work of the Holy Spirit, we can see now the evidences of the Spirit at work, because it's through the Holy Spirit we can understand truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 teaches that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now that teaches us that without the Holy Spirit, without God's intervention, none of us can understand spiritual truth. You wonder why there are so many unbelievers? It's because without the Spirit of God, and we're exactly the same, we cannot understand what's taught in Scripture. We can't understand it. We need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. And so the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father, and the Holy Spirit enlightens the mind and then convinces that person of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that person, convicted of their sin, is then directed by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of the world. His life, his atoning death, and his resurrection. Faith is granted, repentance is granted, and that person then is born again of the Holy Spirit, made a new creature in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells that person, and the fruit of the Spirit begins to take effect, and there is a life-changing difference in that person as a new creature, because now the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fruit of the Spirit that we mentioned this morning with the children, love, joy, peace, and so on, then they begin now to bear fruit, and there is a new life in this new creature. Now, all those things are observable. So we know that we are in God and God in us, because we can observe the Holy Spirit at work in a life. You notice that we do not judge these things on feelings. Now, feelings are part of how God made us. And I'm sure all of us have at times when our feelings have just been blitzed, and sometimes in a spiritual way. And we might have testimonies, and we might recall events where our feelings were greatly affected. But we don't have that as the basis for reality, because we know that feelings can mislead. And so we don't come to the conclusion that we are in God through how we feel, or by impressions, or feelings of intuition, or any dependence even on a limited number of facts. But rather, here in Scripture, we can know something this evening, and we do know this. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we live in him and he in us. How do we know? Because he's given us the Spirit, and there are evidences that the Spirit indwells us. The evidences, as we look through Scripture and see what the task of the Holy Spirit is. So it's what Scripture says. That's our basis, not our own experience. The same thing is this, in verse 14. We know that we live in him, he in us. Why? Because he's given us his Spirit. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. In other words, because of the apostolic testimony. The apostles are underrated, I think, in our thinking. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who made the decision that he would not write the New Testament. That what he would do is he would preach, he would atone for sin, he would be the Saviour through the resurrection, and he would personally choose 12 apostles, even though one of them would prove a traitor. And he personally chose those apostles, and it was through them we received our New Testament. And those apostles, they had, each one of them, this was one of the great characteristics of the apostles. They had actually seen the Lord Jesus. They had heard him. And so they were personal witnesses of his death and his resurrection. So now John, speaking as an apostle here, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. So John is saying, now we can vouch for this. As eyewitnesses, we can vouch. The Father has sent his Son. Now, in the plural, the sons of God is used in a few different ways in Scripture. It can be used of angels, it's used of the godly line of Seth, and it's used quite a bit in the New Testament about the children of God, the sons of God, the daughters of God, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we, in that sense, in the plural, are the sons of God. But the Son of God is used uniquely as a name and a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is just one exception to that, interestingly, which we won't have time to go into, and it is used on one occasion to refer to Adam, the first created man. And he's referred to on one occasion as the Son of God. All the other occasions, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when demons meet him, they recognize him immediately. There is the Son of God. Satan addresses him. If you are the Son of God, he knew who he was. John the Baptist, interestingly, this morning, refers to him as the Son of God. Wasn't the title that Jesus chose to use referring to himself? He used the title Son of Man. Now, there is a sense of that, of course, which speaks of his real humanity. But we're not to think that it's a modest title, because if you have a look at the origin of the term the Son of Man, which Jesus used as a name for himself, that's found in Daniel 7, and it speaks there of one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and so on. The Son of Man is not a modest title. It's a claim of deity. And that's what Jesus used for himself. But it also speaks of his humanity. The Son of God is not speaking about somehow he's inferior to the Father, or somehow he is descended from the Father. It's to do with the nature of God, because the Lord Jesus taught everywhere his deity. And so he didn't see himself in any way as inferior to the Father. And he didn't see himself as having a time when he was made or when he was born. He said regarding Abraham, before Abraham was, I am the eternal name of God, the everlasting name. So the Son of God is specifically a reference to the nature, to the equality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this verse saying, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. This is what we can say in truth, in reality, and be certain about, so that we can say we know that we are in God and God is in us. This is absolute certainty. And what he says here is that they recognize the Son of God is uniqueness and that he is the Savior of the world. Now that doesn't mean that everybody in the world is going to be saved. People have a term for that, universalism. Lots of people believe that everybody's okay, really. That's not what the gospel teaches. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What this is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only name named into heaven by which we must be saved. There isn't another Saviour. There isn't another Saviour for Asia or for Australasia or for the Americas. He is the Saviour of the world. He's the only name. This is why we can take this message absolutely everywhere. And of course, it is he who will bring into being a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now, this is what John is testifying about. This is what he's saying, that the apostles were set apart for this task, to actually testify of the truth that has been revealed to them. So, verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, then he will be saved. If anyone acknowledges, then God lives in him and he in God. And so this is his application. This is really what the message is. that John can testify to the reality of these things. And now he says this message is to be proclaimed, and so that anyone who acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, that person who sees the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sees his uniqueness, that person has been taught that by the Holy Spirit. There's no other way you can come to that conclusion. Nobody can say that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is God, without the Holy Spirit. There's no way you wouldn't come to that conclusion, because that truth is hidden from a person until the Holy Spirit grants them light to see it. If you are wondering tonight, am I really a Christian? Do you know whether Jesus is the Son of God? Do you understand who he is, his uniqueness? Well, if you say, oh yeah, I do get that, well, who do you think's taught you? God's had dealings with you. There's no way you could come to that conclusion without the Holy Spirit. And so we have this great teaching. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. It's an evidence which makes us sure. It's a glorious blessing. So we go to John chapter 1, which is the great passage for this. And in John chapter 1, John makes it clear here that he was in the world. Though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The work of the Holy Spirit in that. And John makes it clear there that the Lord Jesus comes into this world, but we have to recognize who he is. That's why Jesus was so insistent with his disciples. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That was the great test. And of course, the answer came, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus understood that his disciples now, they'd got it. They had recognized him. So these two important words, that first of all, we have to recognize Christ and then receive him. So what I have to ask you this evening is, have you recognized who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Have you recognized him? Now, recognition is an interesting thing. Just yesterday, Jill and I had a little discussion because I recognized something. I recognized someone. And I looked and I thought, oh, yes, I know that man. Jill said, no, you don't. No, it's not him. I shouldn't use this illustration. Jill, bless her, is right 99 times out of 100 we go through this. It just happens that yesterday she wasn't. Sorry, I don't want to give the wrong impression to you. So I recognized somebody. It wasn't easy receiving him. I was a bit underconfident after Jill said, no, I don't think it is. So I was a little bit underconfident. Thankfully, he recognized me. And we warmly greeted each other. We warmly greeted each other because there was a recognition and then the reception. You remember my illustration about meeting somebody famous on the tube train, don't you? Yeah. If you don't remember it, I'll tell you it afterwards. Lynn remembers it. Not only from the first time I gave it, but the second, third, and the fourth. So I've not repeated it. If you want to know that, I'll give you it later. But the point I'm making is this. We need to recognize somebody and then receive. When it comes to the gospel, here is Jesus Christ. How do we recognize him? John the Baptist had to send his disciples. Are you the one, or should we expect another? Jesus said, go and tell John all that you see. The blind can see. The deaf can hear. The gospel is preached to the poor. In other words, all the things that the Savior was going to do as predicted in the Old Testament, he was fulfilling. And therefore, there was a recognition. You must recognize Christ. You must recognize him as the unique Son of God in your heart. Just take a moment's thought. and ask the question, do I recognize this man as exceptional? Not only exceptional, but sent from God. And do I recognize him as the Son of God? And in recognition, you then receive him. You receive him in a way where there is faith and trust in him, because you don't know what consequences will come of that. The Christian life looked incredibly scary and virtually impossible to me. From a godless life, I looked at Christians and simply said, I have no idea how to live like that. No idea. I could never live like that. And then there is this recognition, Christ really is the Son of God. And then there is this insistence that as you have recognized him, you must receive him. And that was the scary bit. If I receive him, and what that means is not only recognize him from who he is, but actually bringing myself to him and acknowledging him as Lord, and therefore my Lord, that is a step of faith. You don't know where that's going to lead. Your life will be very different from then on. But what John is saying here is that there is a certain knowledge which underpins such a step of faith. And it's not a stab in the dark where we're hoping for the best. Well, I can't see any better alternatives in life. Better give this one a go. No, says John. We know as believers that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. There is evidence that I recognize him, that I receive him, because I couldn't do that without the spirit. And then we have anyone acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God, the love that God has for us. Now, I didn't use the word rely early on in quoting that verse because I wanted us to understand that what's been said here is that we know the love that God has for us. So that is now a certainty. Now, in that certainty, we step out in faith, because it's not just giving it a go. It's that absolute knowledge in a world where, what do you believe? What don't you believe? What can I really be sure of? I thought I was right before, but I was wrong. What about this? No, says John, there is something we can know. This relationship with God, that our identity is in God. We are in him, he in us. And there is something that we can know, and that is the love that God has for us. We can know that because it's proven, because Christ has already come. We haven't got a prophet before us tonight who's saying one day the Messiah will come and atone for sin. We've got a preacher who has the scripture in front of him so that we can say, this is what happened to Jesus. He went to Jerusalem and he was arrested and he was taken by cruel hands and they nailed nails into him and they hung him on a cross and he prayed, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they would, what they do. And he was buried and 3 days later he came back from the dead. The evidence, the proof that God loves us, the extent of the love that God has for us. It's absolutely proven. We can know that. There is no question about it. There are certain things which we can know. And we rest on the love of God. Isn't it grand that we're not looking at ourselves saying, oh, it's because I do this, it's because I do that. Oh, I know I'm right because of those things. No, no, no. We look outside ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and we see the love of God. And this last verse says, we know and rely on the love God has for us. That's where we rest. That's our reliance. It's all we've got. It's enough. The love of God is so great, we can completely rely on that. What are you relying on for the future? What are you really putting your hope in? That this will bring about the things that you hope for in the future. Well, here it is. Here's what the Lord would have us know this evening. We've learnt all day that our identity is not in our natural family. It is in God himself. In him we live and move and have our being. And we know the love God has for us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And it's this that we rely on. As we head for Judgment Day, as we head nearer towards death, as we head for what is appointed unto every person, once to die and after the judgment, what are we relying on? We are relying on this absolute certainty that God has loved us from eternity. There is no greater reliance than that. So it's coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, right, Lord, here's where I stand. I'm trusting you. I'm not even trusting my response. I'm trusting you. All my hope, all my trust is in you. Here I am.